wasn't a great sacrifice to go on a little cruise. If I'd had to paddle my canoe across, then you might have something to announce. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. You know, when we look in the future, sometimes we are concerned. We look around us in the present. We're sometimes full of anxieties, doubts, and fears. But one of the things about when you look behind and you see the way the Lord has led us all the way by His grace, we can say, surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Well, that isn't anything to do with what I was going to speak on this morning. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And starting to read from verse 19. This is called the parable of the minas, or in your King James version, it would be the parable of the pounds. Verse 19. Verse 11. Verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, do business till I come, or occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you do not deposit, and reap what you do not sow. And he said unto him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. We look to the Lord briefly for his blessing upon his word as it's been read. Father, we thank you for your word, a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. Lord, we would ask today that you, by your Holy Spirit, might reveal yourself to us and your will. Open up your scriptures, Lord, the scriptures of truth by the Spirit of truth. Illuminate our hearts and our minds, we pray. Lord, that we might be obedient to what the Spirit would have us taught this morning. And we just thank you now in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. It was titled this morning, The Parable of the Postponed Kingdom. In chapter, verse 11, you have a little background or introduction to the parable, which is given to us by the writer Luke. He says, now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They heard these things. He had just said, previous in verse 9, when announcing after the conversion of Zacchaeus, this takes place immediately following the incident in Jericho where Zacchaeus, the publican, the chief publican, is converted in his whole household. And so the Lord Jesus, because they were the Pharisees, no doubt, were complaining about this man received going into a house of a publican, he states here in verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. And then he explains, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's one of the key verses of the book of Luke and gives the whole purpose of the Son of Man coming from the glory that he might redeem mankind. Come to seek and to save that which was lost. And when he had said this, it says in now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable. Because he knew what was in their, they knew what their expectations were. They were expecting the immediate appearance of the kingdom coming in glory. They expected Jesus now to go up to Jerusalem. It says that he was come near Jerusalem and they expected the kingdom would appear immediately. Their expectation was that he would marshal an army and overthrow Caesar's grip on the nation and free them so that they might be the head of the nations again. They might have their own king. And they were ready to make him king. And you can see the next story after that is the triumphal entry that even the crowds were following with the disciples and announcing this, the king has come, riding on a donkey, a foal of a donkey. And so what the Lord does now is he knows that he's come to seek and to save that which is lost. There's no kingdom without the death, the suffering first before the glory. And so the Lord Jesus here is going to give a little parable. In fact, this kingdom that they were in expectation of was going to be postponed. And there would be a new order of things, and the Lord will give a little teaching on this for his disciples. It would also be some teaching for those that didn't believe in him, that were hangers-on, we might say. Some of the Pharisees that were in the crowd. And there was quite a crowd. This was at the just before the feast of the Passover. Every male in the land was to come up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. This was the chief of the festivals, wasn't it? It was the Passover. It would be the first fruits, and then the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. So this was Passover, and there were pilgrims coming from all over the country gathered there. We read about the crowds that were around him and so on. But this expectation, I'd like to take a look at this just a little bit. Their expectation was of the kingdom, the coming kingdom. Now, if you go back just a chapter or two to chapter 17, we find there that the Pharisees, they asked the Lord Jesus a question. Because he had been announcing the kingdom, his disciples were announcing the kingdom that were coming, and John the Baptist announced the kingdom would be coming. They asked him in verse 20, "Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said," and this is kind of an enigmatic statement here that is very unclear unless you're a believer. "He answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you.'" Now, it would sound like that it was within the Pharisees, but that's not the case there. The word there properly means the kingdom is in your midst. The Pharisees understood it that the kingdom would be coming in an outward form. But in fact, what happened, they had rejected him. And so now that the kingdom takes a different form, he begins to speak in the mysteries of the kingdom to his disciples and teaches them the secrets of the kingdom, the mysteries of the kingdom. But it's true that the kingdom was among the Pharisees in the sense that it was within the Lord and within the disciples. And in this age, the kingdom is here, indwelling every believer who is born again of the Spirit of God. So thus, he brings this parable of the postponed kingdom. The kingdom, of course, was covenanted to David, and it was described in the Old Testament by the prophets. It was announced by John the Baptist, but he was rejected. Kingdom postponed. And thus this parable we have in Luke chapter 19. A certain nobleman. Here we find the protagonists in this story. We have the nobleman, which of course would be the Lord Jesus Christ. We have his servants. They would be those of us in this age, the age of grace. And then we have the citizens, those who rejected, wouldn't have the king reign over them, that man. They were the Jews who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about the servants. They are told to occupy until he comes again. The citizens are going to become, when he comes, he's going to have judgment. Now notice he doesn't differentiate between these two comings. That's for Paul, really, to sort out. The Lord gives an overview of these of the age, but he doesn't sort out the differences between the two comings. The coming for his church, when he will require of each believer in this age, a require of how they have spent and how they have invested their minas, what was given to them. Now, the parable is based actually on an historical incident that happened about 30 years prior to that. Herod the Great, the wicked Herod that had all the children slain in round Bethlehem, when just before he died, he willed his throne to his son Archelaus. Now, Archelaus was a cruel man, and the Jews hated him. So Archelaus made a trip to Rome to see Caesar Augustus, to implore him to honor the will of his father and to get his blessing. The Jews sent a delegation after to Caesar to tell him that this man, they hated him and they didn't want him to be their king. However, Archelaus was successful in treating Caesar, and he came back and he received his kingdom. He had also, before he went, he had given some of his servants money in order that he might sort of grease the palms and through bribery and so on, change the minds of people. That was all crooked. But the Lord Jesus used this as part of the parable. He often spoke of real happenings, real news media happenings of the day. Like the Good Samaritan. There's probably a story that was well known in Jerusalem of these men. The prodigal son. It says a certain man. Now, a certain person means a real person, not specified. The Lord used this to underline his teaching. And so they would be familiar with the background of what had happened with Archelaus. But here, he uses it, of course, in application to himself. Let's look at this parable and a little explanation. The Lord is the king. And of course, there's no mention here of him going to the cross. It just says he will go to a far country. How he got there, he told his disciples, "Where I go, you cannot come yet," to his disciples in the upper room. The reason was that where he was going, it would be through death and resurrection. His disciples could not go from earth to heaven. What is flesh, what is spirit. And there must be a transformation, a change, before the flesh is able to step into heavenly places. And so the Lord Jesus is going to have to go to the cross, to suffer and bleed and die, be buried and then rise again, and then he would be risen into the Father's house, at the Father's right hand, the place of power and of authority. And there he would then come at the right time to receive his bride, and then later, to receive, after judgment, to receive his kingdom. And so the two comings are seen in this parable, but as I say, they're not differentiated in time. The servants, of course, are the people who have believed in this dispensation of grace. Mark that word well, grace. It is the feature of the present day, grace. Just as the feature of the last days is going to be judgment. The book of Revelation is all about judgment. Judgment beginning first at the house of God, and then judgment upon the world, the lovers of the earth. They will receive judgment. He must cleanse the earth through judgment before he can set up his righteous kingdom. So, notice now in verse 13. He called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, do business until I come. They were given money, that is resources of some kind. We'll look at that in a minute. And they were also given instructions. Put your resources to work. Invest. Work. So there's two things for the servants. And then we read when in verse 15, it was, and so it was that when he returned, he received the kingdom. He commanded these servants to whom he'd given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So he was made king, crowned with glory and honor. He returns. There we could say the rapture of the church takes place. And then he sends for his servants to give an account. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, if you go there, we read there that the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We each must come before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to have to give an account of the resources that the Lord has given to us in that day. But what were those resources? That's a good question. Notice that they were all given the same amount, one mina. It's not the same as the parable of the talents that we read about in Matthew. There, they were given them different amounts. In other words, there was different gifts and talents. People were put in different circumstances. Some were given wealth and others health and others strength. And, you know, some are weak and some are less gifted. Some have less opportunities. That's the talents. That's what we talk about. But that's not the interpretation for this one. We're all given something that's exactly the same. If the parable of the talents is according to ability and gifts, what is this one? Is it salvation? Is it sonship? Is it faith? All given the same thing. It's not faith. Faith is the operation of our gifts. But what is that gift? Is it reconciliation? Is it peace with God? Or is it all those things? It's all those things I've mentioned and probably more. But what if we were to name, one word, could somebody think of one word that encompasses all that we have received from God?
Gospel.
Grace. Grace. The gospel, certainly. The gospel is the pronouncement of the grace of God, isn't it? It's grace. It's something that we have all received. Look at John chapter 1, verse 17. Or verse 16, sorry. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. What's the definition of grace? Different from mercy, isn't it? Mercy is, very simply, it's not getting what we deserve. God withholding judgment upon us. He's merciful. But that leaves us in a neutral position. In other words, the past is taken care of, but the future is uncertain. Grace is what is our future. It's all by grace. Grace is giving us something that we don't deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, is withholding that which we do deserve. Grace, then, we could give my interpretation of the grace is, grace is God's holy love. And I say holy love. Love can be sort of a sentimental thing that can overlook sin. But God's love is a holy love. And so, in order for grace to come out, or rather, let me back up just a minute. Love, the love of God, wants to come out and express itself in grace, with gifts. But it can't on a sinner. There must be a sacrifice. The payment for sin must be made so that the righteousness of God's throne might be sustained. There won't be any slander against him that he's overlooking sin. And how he did it was sending his own son from his own bosom to give his life as a sacrifice so that now his grace can be shown to men and women freely, openly. So his love then is expressed. God's holy love expressed in active blessing. That's my definition that I've come up with. And because I've seen it, I'm going this way, but I've seen it come this way to this poor man that needed his grace and needs his grace and will need his grace. But John says, of all his fullness we have received. We have a mina from him. We have a resource. He's given to us that grace. The question is, what are we doing with the grace? Another scripture, Romans chapter 1, verse 5. This thought permeates the New Testament. All of Paul's epistles and both of Peter's epistles begin with grace to you and ends with grace to you, more or less. They all do. It's full of grace. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, through him we have received grace and apostleship. Notice they received a mina. We get this term, receive, the grace is received throughout Scripture. An apostleship, he says, he was given a special dispensation as an apostle for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now another scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. And there it is, typically, of Paul, and again of Peter, grace to you, he says, and peace from God. from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a typical statement there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just some scriptures regarding this thought. 15 verse 10. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He's talking about his labors now. He has taken that grace, his mina, and he has multiplied that to 10. You see, that is exactly what we have. Now, how do you work with grace? What God has given you is a testimony to others, right? Whether it's preaching, whether it's praying, whether it's helping someone else out, whether being just a listening ear, it doesn't matter what it is. Our service in the Lord can be multiplied, but it's all of his grace that we have received. And any work that is going to be of any benefit at the judgment seat of Christ is that which is done in grace. Another verse, 2 Corinthians 6:1, a neglected book. The most personable, I think, of all of Paul's writings. He bears his soul in his ministry there. But what does he say? He is urging the Corinthians that in their ministry, in their service for him, that for the Lord, he says there in 18. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and, notice this, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation. First of all, Christians need to be reconciled to one another. The world needs to be reconciled to God, because now we can preach peace to the world. God is no longer the enemy of man. He's made peace through the blood of his cross. We be reconciled. That's the message that Paul preached. He didn't preach judgment. The world is going downhill, and be reconciled is the other way. It's a welcoming thing. Naturally, there is judgment, but our message is a message of reconciliation. But first of all, Christians need to be reconciled to one another. If there's divisions among Christians, there won't be much reconciliation of the world in their testimony. In their united testimony. But notice this. Chapter 6 verse 1. Immediately following, what does he say? We then as workers together with him also plead with you, he says, not to receive the grace of God in vain. See that? There's the mina. We've all received something. We have all got something to invest. It depends on how much we want to invest. Do we want to be rich when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ? You see, it's not ours. It was his mina. We're not investing our own money. We're investing that which he's given to us. And Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God that I received. And here he's saying, he's pleading with the Corinthians as we, I can plead with us in my own heart and you today. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. There was a man that did, who suffered loss. We read in verse 20 of Luke chapter 19, please. He lost everything. Now, I'm not sure. This has got to be an extreme case. Because in Corinthians, where it talks about the judgment seat of Christ and so on, again, in 1 Corinthians 3, which we won't take a look at today, we don't need to, it says everyone is going to have praise. In other words, there isn't anybody that's lost everything. But this is an extreme case that he's citing here in chapter 19, verse 20. And then another came and said, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you do not deposit, you reap what you do not sow. Now the Lord doesn't try to argue with him at all. He said, I'll judge you according to your own estimation of me. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why didn't you then put my money in a bank that I might have got interest? In other words, why didn't you give what you had to someone else who could invest it for you? At least. What was this man? Why did he have such a perverted view of the Lord? And yet he's a servant and he doesn't lose his salvation. He loses his reward. But how can a believer, a recipient of grace, have such a view of the Lord? I've met people like that. Paul met them up in Galatia. The Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, he says in chapter 3. Who's bewitched you? Did you receive the Spirit by the doing of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, by the hearing of faith. Well, then he said, if now you've received the Spirit by faith, can you be made perfect by keeping the law? Obviously not. It's through the Spirit. You see, law keepers, Judaizers, much of the teaching that have come down from the reformers has a latent legalism. They teach such things that the law is our rule of life. Their view is the opposite place. The law never profited anything. The law was good and holy. It served its purpose. It showed where we've gone wrong. But it can't help us do what's right. It's powerless because of the weakness through the flesh. But grace, invest in grace. See, we can serve the Lord legally with feeling obliged. See, that's what this servant was doing. He had no joy in his heart. It was all an obligation. And he felt that God was always on his back, driving him. But we know. Anybody that knows the grace of God knows he's so gracious. He's the kindest of masters. He rewards the tiniest little thing that we do for him in our love for him. And then there's that principle, of course, that he that has is going to be given more, and he that doesn't have is going to have that which is even has is taken away from. That is, should be an incentive for us that he rewards even a little bit above and beyond what we do for him. That's his generosity. He's very, very gracious. Now, these citizens, of course, we read there in verse 27, he says, bring here those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. And that's what Archelaus did. As a matter of fact, there were a few that he put to death. When he arrived on the throne, you'd expect that out of a cruel man like he. The Lord Jesus is not cruel. When he beheld Jerusalem and he saw the destruction coming a generation later, he wept. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. God does not will, he does not take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked or the judgment. He wept over Jerusalem. He longs for sinners to repent. Those that will not trust the Lord Jesus in this dispensation are going to go into the tribulation. Those that have heard a clear presentation of the gospel in this dispensation is going to be receive a lie so that they might be deceived, that they will not be able to repent during the tribulation, it would seem. The rejection of the truth blinds and is almost a seal of unregeneracy and judgment. So, if grace is refused in this age, why would in the next age would people believe the power of the kingdom? See, this is the age of grace. This is the time of salvation. This is when sinners can come to the Lord Jesus, be completely forgiven of their sins, be sons and gods of our Father in heaven, and have a wonderful future with him. May the Lord help us in our service for him, in our little work of grace. It's all of grace. When we look behind, surely goodness and grace. That's, I think, the Old Testament. The word mercy there has a different meaning than it does in the New. It's all of grace. All of grace. Father, we want to thank you for your grace and your goodness to us, shown toward us in the person of the Lord Jesus. First of all, Father, for him taking our place in suffering and death, and then to be at your right hand above, that we might be expectantly looking for him to take us away to the Father's house, where we might dwell with him forever, being made conformable to his image. For your glory's sake, we pray in Jesus' name.